Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're going to finish up chapter 28, and then we're going to go ahead and get into chapter 29. So we're finishing up 28, we'll get into 29. The Great Crocodile Hunter is what I've titled this message. Lori looked at it last night when after I'd printed it out. She said, well, that looks like an interesting title. I really titled it because it goes along with the story I wanted to start with about this pirate that had run into a crocodile, a whale, and a bird. And he had a wooden leg. He had a hook for a hand, and he had a patch over his eye, and he was asked about it. He says, you know, what's this with, how'd you get the wooden leg and the hook? He looked a mess, if you would. And so he said, well, he says, I lost my leg when a whale took it off, you know, and just bit off my leg. He says, and my hand, that was a crocodile. So we put a hook on that, and he said, and with my eye, he said, that was a bird dropping. And so the pirates kind of looked around, and one pirate says, he said, look, I understand the leg because I walk with a peg leg because a whale took my leg off too. And he said, we understand the crocodile taking off your hand and you have a hook, but he says, you've got a patch over your eye because of bird dropping? He says, well, that was the first day with me hook. So that's a problem. You got to learn how to use that thing. It's real handy for in between the teeth. We're going to talk about, as we begin here, the sister city of Tyre, which is Sidon. And Sidon and Tyre were kind of sister cities, and Tyre was the larger, more powerful city. We talked a lot about them the last couple of weeks. Now God wants to address this sister city, Sidon, and it's about 25 miles north of Tyre. But before we do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, as we get into your word and we're talking about things that happened so many years ago, ancient people, ancient cities, ancient times, and yet, Lord, we see the same issues, the same problems in our day. And Lord, we see the result of your word. Your spoken word and promise and how it's been fulfilled perfectly over thousands of years. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, we recognize that it is indeed the very words of God because of fulfilled prophecy in which we see so much in this chapter. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to our lives and help us to learn from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we didn't finish chapter 28 yesterday, and I wanted to, or last week, rather, and I wanted to finish that. Verse 20, let's start. And he talks about this proclamation against Sidon. And he says, when the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, and there shall no longer be a prickling briar and a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, interestingly, right from the very beginning here, you remember, as we talked about Tyre, that God declared, Tyre, you're going to no longer be. The judgment against Tyre was not only destruction of the cities, but that they would never be rebuilt. And what's fascinating is, remember we talked last time about Tyre. I showed you some pictures of the ruins there. It's a world ecological site, and there it will never be built upon again, just as God said, just as God said. And so here we come from Tyre that God said will never be built again, and now we come to the city of Sidon, and he just says, I'm going to judge you, but he doesn't say you're going to be completely destroyed forever. Interestingly enough, here we are thousands of years later, and Sidon is still a vibrant city. It's a seaport. A lot of the oil from the Near East goes in and out of that port. Interesting, just as God spoke it. And why, though, was Sidon judged? We knew the sins. God spoke the sins, he addressed them regarding Tyre. But why does he judge this city of Sidon? And I believe the reason why is because it was an ally of Tyre. So they were friends, if you will. And it's interesting because even in our lives, oftentimes when we buddy up and we become friends with different people, we suffer when they get in trouble, don't we? Oftentimes because we're involved in their same sins or the same problems that they got involved in. They led us there. They were the ones instigating. We hook up and we end up getting punished or in trouble with them. Possibly the same thing here with Sidon. The other problem with Sidon is Sidon was, it talks about it in verse 24, it was a kind of a briar, a prickling briar, he says, and a painful thorn into the house of Israel. One of the reasons was Sidon was instrumental in causing Baal worship to be very propagated in the nation of Israel, because the king of Sidon had a daughter, and her name was Jezebel. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Jezebel married King Ahab, and it was under their reign and because of Jezebel's influence that Baal worship really spread throughout the nation of Israel. And so it's possible that that's part of the reason for the judgment. But God doesn't specifically say why he's judging them, only that he is judging them because they were a thorn and they were trouble for his people Israel. Let's go on in verse 25. God says, "Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they were scattered and am hollowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will deliver in their own they will dwell rather in their own land, which I have gave to my servant Jacob, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God." Now, the true fulfillment of this prophecy is still yet to be in the future, isn't it? Because Israel isn't dwelling too safely and securely in their land, as we know, even on the front page of the websites that you visit, you see that it's very tumultuous there. We're paying for that, aren't we? In our gas tanks, even now, just because of the turmoil there. Great uncertainty in Israel. What I find fascinating is the Antichrist. And we're going to talk a little bit about him in the next few weeks, because he comes up in relationship to some of the stuff we'll be talking about with regard to Egypt and the nations around them. But the Antichrist is going to actually give to Israel a false sense of peace. A false peace is what he's going to bring to Israel. Isn't that interesting? So he's going to want to fulfill these promises of God, and the Israelites are going to think that, oh, God's fulfilling this promise because of this promise of peace, but we're going to find that it's a false sense of peace, because why? 3.5 years after he makes this covenant of peace with Israel, he breaks the covenant, we know, in the middle of that 7-year period. Now, in chapter 29, it goes on and here we see that Ezekiel is getting a whole new prophecy. Okay? It says, "In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt." Okay, very interesting that this is dated, and that's important for us because this dates this prophecy 7 months before the city of Jerusalem is going to be conquered and destroyed. Okay, why is that important? Well, you remember that Daniel was part of the first group that went into exile by the Babylonians. Then came the second group when Nebuchadnezzar came back and had to take the city of Jerusalem again, and he took in more exiles, and Ezekiel was part of that group. Remember? This is about 11 years later after this point, and now Nebuchadnezzar's coming again because Jerusalem has rebelled against him for a third time, and he's going to destroy the city completely and level it. This is a period of about 28 years. It's going to take two more years, a year and a half or so, for Nebuchadnezzar to come and take all of Egypt, as he's going to prophesy here. That brings us to about 30 years. That's very interesting. And we're going to get into why that's interesting in a little bit later in our text. Okay, so remember that. The nation of Israel will have been in captivity a total of 30 years in Babylon by the time Nebuchadnezzar takes the kingdom of Egypt, which is what God is now addressing, is this kingdom of Egypt. Remember, we talked about God is judging these nations and these cities around Israel for the way they treated his people. And so he's talked, and we've talked about six cities, and now we've come to the seventh nation now in people group, and it's the Egyptians. God has two complaints against the Egyptians. The first one is the pride of Pharaoh. He's complaining against Pharaoh specifically because of his pride. And the second one is because the Israelites depended upon them, and every time, rather, the Israelites depended upon the Egyptians let them down. They never came through. They never fulfilled their promises. In fact, we talked about how the whole problem here, when the Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon has got their army surrounding this little city of Jerusalem. Why? Because they were talked into rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar by what? By who? The Egyptians. By Pharaoh. He and the other nations around. And Pharaoh said, look, we're all going to band together and we'll protect one another. If they come after one, we'll all come over and rescue and help the other one. Well, Pharaoh did send a small contingent there to help out. They were quickly and easily just shunned away by the Babylonians. And so the Egyptians just figured, okay, let the Babylonians have Jerusalem. Hopefully they won't come down and take us. But they did. So Egypt was never really there for them. They promised empty promises. And that's the way it always was for the Israelites. Egypt was always an empty promise, as we're going to look and see here as we read on. Verse 3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, my river is my own. I have made it for myself, but I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales, and I will leave you in the wilderness. You and all the fish of your rivers, you shall fall on an open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beast of the field and to the birds of the heavens. So God's judgment against Pharaoh is largely because of what? Because of his pride. He actually thought that he was a god and that he was responsible for creating the Nile River. And he wanted to be worshipped and honored as the god that created the Nile River. So God says, okay, that's the game you want to play? We'll play that game. And so God uses this illustration of Pharaoh like a big, giant, great crocodile in the River Nile. He's the bad beast of the Nile. He's the meanest animal and creature in the whole river. He says, I'll let you be that guy. Here's what I'm going to do to you. Here's your fate. Here's what's going to happen. You are going to be destroyed, and I'm going to tell you how you're going to be destroyed, as if you're the crocodile. It's interesting, they discovered ancient Roman coins. Now, we know the Roman Empire came after this point in time. But they actually have coins where they coined the image of a crocodile on the coins that they used down in Egypt, because the crocodile was so much a part of their culture. They worshipped this beast, this animal, or water creature. Now, the king of Egypt at this time was Hofra, and he played the role of the crocodile in that he would exert himself and basically bully the other nations and say, you know, I'm the mightiest. I dare you to take me on. And it's interesting because, I mean, I think everybody loved Steve Irwin, didn't we? I think the guys loved him because he was the junior high kid in us that wanted to go do all this stuff and explore stuff and touch stuff and get ourselves into the trouble that we do. But he always seemed to be able to get out of it until his tragic death. And then I think the girls loved him because he was the one that could always rescue you from any problem and danger you came into, you know. But he was just loved by everybody. But obviously, he was famous for what? Crocodile hunting. He loved to capture those beautiful beasts, you know. And he'd capture and he'd drag it up there very carefully. He and his crew would drag it up onto the shore. And you know, he'd have it all tied up and secured. And then he'd obviously let it go afterwards. Well, God says, look, I'm not going to be as nice as Steve Irwin. I'm going to take you. I'm going to just draw you out of the water, and all the fish, meaning all the other nations, the allies, the mercenaries that are attached to you and gathered with you, I'm going to draw them out with you, and I'm going to draw you to a desert place. And you are going to die there. Because a crocodile is really the king of the water, not so dangerous on the earth, and if a crocodile is taken out of the water and away from the water for a long time, it's going to die. It needs the water to live. And God says, I'm going to drag you, Pharaoh, like a crocodile. I'm going to plant you in the desert, and I'm just going to destroy you. Now, this is of particular interest. It's a nice little illustration for us. But think about it if you were back in Pharaoh's time. Remember the Egyptians? They're the ones that built those big pointy things we call the pyramids, right? What were they? They were tombs for the pharaohs. And why? Because they had this strong belief in the afterlife. And they went through great lengths to prepare, particularly their pharaohs' bodies, for the afterlife. Remember, we know about it. They have, you know, all these hordes of food and all these objects and care for them so that they have all this to care for their needs in the afterlife. Well, God says, look, you're not going to have that privilege. You're going to die far away, and you're not going to be buried in a proper burial. And history tells us that this pharaoh actually was strangled by a rival, and he was buried in a city called Sais, and this is in the northern area, the Delta, Nile Delta region. But there aren't any pyramids in that region, so he didn't have the proper burial afforded to a pharaoh. Now, besides crocodiles, Egypt was known for something else. It was known for a lot of reeds that grew up and down the river banks. Remember the story of Moses and his birth and how, you know, they made a little basket of reeds and he was kind of hidden within the reeds there as he floated down the Nile River to Pharaoh's daughter. So let's go on, and God's going to use this understanding in illustration of reeds here in verse 6. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all your shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. Now, this metaphor of a splintered or shattered reed, broken reed, if you will, was used years earlier. Remember, the Assyrians came against the Israelites in Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 18. Sennacherib's chief officer came up to the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and he starts, you know, just spewing out all these things to King Hezekiah. And one of the things he says is, you think you trust in Egypt. Well, Egypt is like a bruised, a weak reed. When you lean on it, it's going to break and it's not going to support you. Now, that was an unfair accusation against Hezekiah, because Hezekiah was not leaning on Egypt. He was actually trusting wholly on the Lord. But he was being accused unjustly. But what's interesting now is God now takes that illustration and brings it here in this prophecy to the nation of Egypt. And when we consider the trials and temptations that come into our lives, we too are often approaching them with the same struggle that the people of Israel did years ago. That same temptation to trust in Egypt. Isaiah 30 says this in verse 1 through 3. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. So Egypt in the scripture is likened to the old life. It's likened to the flesh, the strength of the flesh. So we as Christians have this same dilemma, like those of ancient Israel. We tend to want, when we encounter trials, tribulations, problems in our life, we tend to want to go back and lean on the way we used to do it before we became a Christian. The way we used to do it when we lived without God. What a tragedy, because now we're saying we trust in God and we're following Him. We believe He's there to help us, yet when problems come and we're really tested, we want to lean back here on the old ways, the old way of doing things. We want to trust in the energy of our flesh, in the wisdom of our own ideas. Psalm 146, verse 3, put it this way. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. And if we're honest, Egypt was very attractive because it was very fertile. Back in this day, Egypt, we're told in the book of Genesis, was very fertile. It was beautiful. When Abraham came into the land of Canaan and he went down into Egypt in chapter 12 of Genesis, we're told that Egypt was a fertile land. We're told, remember, when Lot and Abraham had to split and go their own ways, we're told that Lot chose the plain of Sodom. Why? Because it looked like the fertile valleys of Egypt. Egypt was very beautiful. It was very fertile. It looked fruitful. So fruitful, even, remember, in illustration, the Egyptian handmaiden Hagar, whom Sarah brought from Egypt, was what? Very fruitful. Unfortunately, too fruitful. So Abraham, when he trusted once again in Egypt to bear fruit, what did it do? It brought fruit to his own doom, if you will. And the key point here is the way of obedience to God is hard. And the way of Egypt has always seemed so easy. It just seems so easy to just go to Egypt and have them help fix our problems. Egypt had always been seen as a potential savior for the people of God. So what are some of the staffs of reeds that people trust in today? What are some of the staffs of reeds that we have a temptation to lean on? They appear strong, but they're often not able to support us when we really lean on them with all of our weight. How about family and friends? Now, family and friends are there for us oftentimes in a wonderful way. But how many of us have been let down or disappointed when we leaned on the staff of family or friends? Or how about the government? Politicians. Now there's a hollow staff for you. Judges. How about judges? We go to court thinking we're going to get justice. We find out we don't get justice there. How about your employer? Unions. Vocational training. Your education. You think, oh man, if I get this degree, I'm going to get this big income. And you get the degree and you find out, oh, there isn't that job. I didn't get that income. We trust in things that are hollow staffs, hollow reeds, if you will. Knowledge, doctors, counselors, tragically, even pastors. And we trust in our bank accounts. We trust in our wealth to help us in times of trouble. We find out what? It's not that strong help that we thought it would be. All too often, these reeds, if you will, that we are tempted to lean upon in times of trouble, in times of pain, in times of need. they end up not supporting us. They look strong, they look secure, but when we needed them, when we trusted them, they broke. And in breaking, they hurt us. They impale us. That's what God is saying. They cause us pain in the process. Psalm 50, verse 15, God declares this, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Don't lean on that hollow reed. Call upon me, God says. Let's go on. Verse 8. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, I have made it. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdal to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited for 40 years. Interesting. We'll get into that in a little bit. "And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, among the cities that are laid waste, and her cities shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries." Now, it goes on. And it's amazing what we're going to read here, some of these prophecies in verse 13 and beyond. It goes on and God says, "Yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be" what? "A lowly kingdom." Isn't that fascinating? "And it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God." This is an amazing prophecy. You and I read it going, yeah, we understand that. We know that. But you have to understand, when Ezekiel wrote this prophecy, Egypt had been for centuries and centuries, over 1,000 years, they had been the dominant kingdom. They had been the greatest kingdom on all the earth. So you're going to tell me they're going to be destroyed. And not only are they going to be destroyed, they'll never rise up and never be a great nation again for all of the future? Well, you and I now can come, we're almost 3,000 years later, and we go, yeah, that's the way it happened. But we take it for granted. Do you realize how amazing this is? Other kingdoms, remember Tyre? God said, you're not even going to be rebuilt again. Oh, he didn't say, well, they're going to destroy you, but you'll just become a lowly city. No, you're not even going to exist anymore. So here he says to the Egyptians, you will exist, but you're going to be a lowly kingdom. You're never going to rule over the kingdoms and the other countries. You're not going to ever have near the stature and the wealth and the wisdom that you once had. Lori, go ahead and put that map up. Here's a map of Egypt that I thought would help us a little bit, because we're talking about these cities. Migdal was up here in this area. And in the northern part, they don't know exactly where it was, but they believe it was up there. It was probably some sort of a fortress city. So you can see when the king of Babylon came down from this area, here's Euphrates River, he would come down this way, and that would be his first target. And he would capture that city, God said, and then he'll come down to the south, taking all these cities down here, and he'll stop right here at Syene, this city here. And then we see that kind of as the end of Egypt's territory. And then Ethiopia at that time was below it. I believe Ethiopia is over in this area today. Sudan is directly below Egypt. But what's interesting is, see, this is the city Sais that I told you that Pharaoh Hofra was buried there. And this is the Nile Delta. No pyramids have been discovered here. Here's Alexandria. And then over here is Cairo. And that's where they started discovering the pyramids, and Cairo would be on this map right about at this point, and then down all here, the Valley of the Kings and all this right here. So the pyramids would be here, but not in this fertile delta area. They didn't build the pyramids there. So it's very fascinating how God spoke these things and told them just how the Babylonians were going to come down and destroy Egypt, and that the empires that borrowed wealth and knowledge and all the technology of Egypt, remember, Egypt was light years ahead of any other nation, any other culture, any other people on the earth. The pyramids, they're still a mystery to us. We don't even know how they got those stones up there. They're amazing. When we had seminars on creation, we found out that the Egyptians, 3,000 years ago, they had developed a battery. It was only 1.5 volts, but it was a battery back then. Mind-blowing. We've forgotten more than they knew as mathematicians and the wealth of Egypt. Yet God is saying through Ezekiel, look, not only are you going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, but you'll never again be a kingdom. Amazing. But he also talks about this 40 years. God says after 40 years, he would return the Egyptians to their homeland. Now that's fascinating. Because remember I told you that the children of Israel went into captivity at this point in time, and then it was about 30 years later that the destruction and the conquering of Egypt would take place. And God says, you'll be captive 40 years. So we go 30 plus 40 is how much? 70. You're all great mathematicians. Isn't that fascinating? Because God told his people before this time period of 30 years, he said, you're going to go into captivity, my people Israel, for what? 70 years. And so we know when Cyrus took over the kingdom, he ordered the edict that the Jews could go back to rebuild Jerusalem. So Ezra and the group went back to rebuild Jerusalem. And what took place at that time? Obviously, some of the Egyptians were able to come back and repopulate their country at that time as well. Like I said, it's fascinating that we're able to read these things that are, you know, over 2,000, well, almost 3,000 years ago this writing was written, and it's just like amazing. We have the perspective of time to look back in the history and go, this is indeed a divine book. This is inspired by God. There's no other way you could know these things. I mean, the people of Ezekiel's day, they would listen to it and go, well, I sure hope God can pull it off, but it doesn't seem possible. But in their time, I mean, in their paradigm, they just couldn't believe it could happen. Now, 40 years is an interesting number, because it represents trials and testings. In Numbers chapters 13 and 14, we saw the trial and testing of Israel in Egypt. And I find it interesting that Jesus himself was tempted in the wilderness for how many days? 40 days. That's kind of that period of tempting and trial. Are you going through trials right now? I hope 40 is not your number. If it is, I hope it's like hours or maybe days. But not weeks or years. We don't want that. Amen? So Jesus encountered many of the temptations and trials that paralleled the children of Israel when he was in the wilderness. Both Jesus and Israel were tempted with what? Hunger. Their need for bread. That was Jesus' first temptation. And next, the Israelites were what? They were thirsty. And when they became thirsty, they did what? They tested the Lord. And Jesus' second temptation, when Satan came to him, what did he tell Satan? He said, you shall not test the Lord thy God. He now is confronted with the parallel temptations that the children of Israel were confronted with in the wilderness as well. The third temptation, what did the Israelites do in the wilderness? They made a calf of gold and they bowed down and worshipped it. What was Jesus' third temptation? Don't take the way of the cross, the devil says. You just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, the easy way, seemingly the easy way. And so we see these temptations during these same 40 day, 40-year time periods. But Israel struck out three times, every time in the wilderness, didn't they? Jesus, no, he didn't have that option. He faithfully resisted temptation. He faithfully resisted the enemy. Why? Because he didn't satisfy his felt needs, what he felt he needed right now at the moment. He didn't. He trusted God because he realized and trusted God to be faithful to meet his what? Real needs. And you and I, we have that same temptation, and we deal with it daily. Some of you may be in a great temptation and a great struggle right now. Are you going to meet your felt needs today? Or are you going to trust God, stay faithful to him, and believe that he will meet your real needs when the time is right? For Jesus, there was no Egyptian option. He followed what? The hard road. And the hard road is the road of obedience. So all of us have struggles, and we have trials, and we have pain, temptations in life, don't we? And when we get into those struggles, we want one thing, relief. Relief. We want somehow help to get us out of this painful place, this painful situation. And we spell relief one of two ways. We spell relief either compromise with the world, or you're going to spell relief commitment to God and to his word. Which way are you going to spell relief? Because you're going to want relief. We all do. Are we going to compromise with the world and get a quick fix for our needs? Or are we going to stay faithful to God and commit to him and to his word and say, he is going to meet my need? Because Satan is like a great fisherman. He likes to fly fish and bait fish, but he likes to fly fish best. That's his favorite fishing tactic. You know, a fly fisherman, he's got a little fake fly that looks like a fly. They don't really put the fly on the hook. They got a little fake fly. It's a little lure. And they throw that thing out on the top of the water, and the fish thinks it's a fly, and he jumps up to grab it. Well, that's the way Satan really, really likes to fish for you and for me. He likes to fish for human beings with fly hooks. He likes to for us to think we're going to get something. We jump up, we grab it, he sets the hook and drags us up. But if we say, I'm not going to jump for that, I'm not going to fall for that, then what does he do? He says, okay, I'll do the bait fishing. I'll give you a little juicy worm on the end of this hook, and he throws it out, and he gives us the bait. It's something that's a little tiny pleasure. It's something that's going to satisfy and meet our needs for a little tiny time, just long enough for the hook to completely set into our jaws to where he hooks us in and reels us in to become what? Dinner in hell. So how are we going to spell relief? Are we going to commit to God, or are we going to compromise with the world? Let's go on, verse 17. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now remember back in 26, chapter 26, God said that Tyre was going to be destroyed. The Babylonians were going to come. They were going to take the city, and he was going to destroy the city. It took 13 years for the Babylonians to destroy the city of Tyre, to break through those huge, we talked about it, 150 feet high walls. The foundations were huge. And it took 13 years for them. The Assyrians tried to take the city of Tyre. They spent 5 years sieging the city. Finally, they gave up and decided, this is just too much work. We're out of here. Well, the Babylonians, they were more persistent. It took them 13 years. When they finally broke through the city walls, what did they find? Not much of anything. Everything of value was taken, what, to the island city, the second Tyre II, if you will. They took it over to the island city, and so it was kind of an empty victory. It was very unprofitable for the Babylonians. They worked hard and long, 13 years, and got almost nothing for their wages, God says. So God tells the Babylonians, you know what? You are my servant. Many times in the scripture, God spoke of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians as his servant. Actually, a pagan king is serving his purposes. Why? By bringing judgment on these nations and on his own people. And so God says, look, I'm going to repay you. I'm going to pay you for your labors, because when you come down to Egypt, instead of it being a difficult battle, instead of it being a long, arduous task, it's going to be simple. It's going to be easy. And guess what? The rewards and the plunder are going to be great. You are going to be well compensated for your labors. So what I want to do is I want to look at this statement that the Lord makes to King Nebuchadnezzar about this idea of paying him for his labors as we close. The idea is, I found it fascinating that God is so concerned that that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians worked hard for 13 years and didn't get paid for it, so to speak. That's kind of humorous to me in a little bit, but what it tells me about is God's character. The idea is God's never going to be any man's debtor. He's never going to owe us something. And to be honest, a lot of people think that God owes them quite a lot, and that he's not come through and been faithful in paying his due. But God says, look, I will be no man's debtor, and I will not owe anyone. I will pay you, and I will pay you well. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 18 says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. God says, I'll pay what I owe, and he's going to get paid well. Bruce Wilkerson wrote a book. You might remember, he wrote a lot of books, but one of his famous books was The Prayer of Jabez. Do you remember that book? Kind of was a phenomenon in the Christian world. Everybody bought those books. He had an experience that illustrates what I'm talking about here, this truth that I'm talking about. He was taking a coffee break during a conference that he was doing in Kentucky. He was doing a family conference, and while he was taking this coffee break, this little 9-year-old boy, Will, came up to him soliciting some funds to ask Mr. Wilkerson if he would donate to this missionary cause that he had. And so Bruce said, well, what's the cause? What do you want me to donate to? He says, he pulled out a radio. He says, look at this. This is a radio, and it's solar powered. And so if we get enough money, we can buy several of these radios, and we can give them to people that don't know how to read. And they're spoken, the word of God is recorded over the radio, and it's spoken in their language so that they can hear the gospel and come to know Jesus Christ. And so what a wonderful project this was. And so Bruce Wilkerson said, he decided to tell Will, I'm going to make you a deal. I want to tell you, I want to give to your project, but I have a rule that before I give to a project that somebody asked me for money for, they have to give first. So he took one of the donation cards and he wrote on the card, he said, if you give $1 to $5, I'll double your gift. If you give $5 to or $6 rather to $10, I'll triple your gift. If you give $11 to $20, I'll quadruple your gift. And he folded it up and handed it back to little 9-year-old Will. Will opens it up and he starts reading this, and his eyes get wider and wider and wider because he sees how all this money could be given and used for this missionary project that his heart is passionate for. And then all of a sudden, his heart just falls to the ground. He's so despondent. And Bruce Wilkerson says, what's the matter, Will? And Will says, well, I already gave everything I have into the offering and for the donation for this ministry. And Bruce Wilkerson says, what? You gave everything you had. This is the beginning of the conference. You mean you gave all the money that you had for any sort of activities, for any snacks at the snack bar, for any souvenirs or gifts that you wanted to buy in the gift store? You already gave all your money into this donation for this cause? And Will said, yes. So Mr. Wilkerson said, well, Will, I tell you what, I have another rule. It's that if you give everything you have, then I'll give everything I have. Now, Bruce Wilkerson had just been to the bank just on the way to this conference, and in his briefcase, he had a bank envelope filled with bills because he had needed a bunch of cash for the different things that he was doing from this conference and beyond. And so he took this envelope out of his briefcase and he handed it to little Will. And Will opened it up and he's looking at all these bills and he's just going crazy. He's just going, whoa, this is amazing. And he says, you know what? My experience with Will has come to illustrate a truth for me about giving that's so surprising, he says, it hardly seems imaginable. Whatever I give to God on earth, he says, he will more than give back to me in heaven. Do we really believe this? Because depending upon how we believe that principle, that God will not be a debtor to any person, really determines how we give. Whether we give dollar bill, $5 bill, $10 bill, $20, or whether we really give large gifts. Because we don't believe that God can be outgiven. We don't believe that we can outgive God. And many times we wonder, is it really worth serving God? I mean, we struggle. It's hard to serve God, and sometimes we're persecuted, and sometimes serving God isn't easy. Being a Christian isn't easy, and doing the right thing isn't easy, and there's a lot of pain involved and effort involved to please Him and live according to His teachings, and we wonder, is it really worth it? Does it really pay to do the right thing? Does it really pay to serve God? Let me tell you, it does. It does pay. And God says that it does. He says to all those that are wronged in this life, He says this, Romans 12, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And to the one who's given so much to God, to the work of Christ, has just given and given, God says this in Luke 6:38, Give, and it shall be given to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now think about it. Do you want to use a teaspoon and have God measure a teaspoon back to you? How about a tablespoon? How about a cup? Two cups? How about a big pot? How about a big shovel full? Snow shovel? I want one of those tractors with the big scoop in front of it. You know, if God's going to measure back to me the same measure, I want to measure a big scoop so He can measure it back to me the same measure. But He's measuring back based upon the measure we use. He says, I'm not going to let you outgive me. Can you think about it? Somebody get up to heaven one day and just look at God and say, I outgave you. Nice try, but I outgave you. No way. None of us are going to be able to say that. Amen? When we reach out with acts of kindness and we take care of the hungry and those that are in pain and those that are thirsty and lack basic needs of life, God says He'll give back to us. And that was so neat through Christmas season. And then in the beginning of this year, we had an opportunity, many opportunities to give just these types of gifts. And with the baby bottles that we gave to that precious family that is in absolute need. And over $2,000 we gained and raised within our church fellowship for that need. And God says, I will reward that. I will pay you back as much as you did it to those you did it to me. And you know what? There's been times when we've had to give up things to serve God. It's cost us to serve God. We've had to give up things that we hold dear. It may be our plans. It may be our futures. It may be our hopes or our dreams. And we've had to say, you know what? I have to surrender this to God's will, to God's way, to God's path, because I have decided to follow Jesus wherever He leads me. And it may be that he leads in a way that we have to surrender something back here. But God says, I will still reward you. I will be faithful to repay. In Mark chapter 10, those of you that have been reading with us a chapter a day as we've been on our journey through the Bible, the New Testament, we read in Mark chapter 10 just this last week. Remember Peter began to say, he says, look, Lord, hey, we've left all to follow you. We've given it all away. And Jesus answered and said, surely, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. God says, I will repay. I will make it worthwhile, every bit of your sacrifice. Now, to quote a friend of mine regarding staying in the current painful situation that they feel called by God to endure, they said this, I believe God will have a special crown for those few who have sought his word for counsel and have stayed, have surrendered their will and their lives to his hands. He has something far better in store for us one day. Amen? Would you stand with me? Jesus said in Revelation 22, behold, I am coming quickly. And his next statement is this, and my reward is with me to give. He can't even wait to give us his reward. He's got to bring it with him to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Let's pray. Father, you are faithful. That's what you're trying to tell us throughout this whole message, that you're someone we can lean on, we can count on when we have needs. Lord, that you are strong, that you are secure, that you're never, ever going to let us down. Oh, Lord, teach us that serving you is the greatest privilege that we have in life. And Lord, delighting you is our greatest reward. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.